Let's turn again in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, as we continue our study of this beautiful letter and this very important chapter. Philippians chapter 2, again we'll read the verses 1 through 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And now the last three verses, verses 9 through 11, form our text. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Beloved congregation, everyone loves a rags-to-riches story. One of the most famous of these stories, at least in English literature, is Oliver Twist by Charles Dickens. Oliver Twist is the story of a young orphan boy who escapes the rigors of the workhouse in Victorian England, only to find himself in the company of a group of thieves and pickpockets that have been recruited by the Jew Fagin and his counterpart Bill Sykes. And after suffering many trials and setbacks, Oliver is eventually adopted by a wealthy man and becomes the heir to a great fortune. We love to read about stories like that. But the Bible contains one of the greatest rags-to-riches story ever recorded. And it is found right here in the verses of Scripture that we read together, Philippians 2, the verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul had been exhorting the congregation of Philippi to pursue after unity. There was a problem with unity in that congregation, particularly, you remember, between those two women, Yodius and Syntyche. So he wants to address this problem, and he does that in chapter 2 of his letter. You may remember how in verses 1 and 2 he describes what that unity looks like. It involves being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He gives four motives to unity: consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. And then in verses 3 and 4, he outlines the attitudes that are necessary in order to achieve this kind of unity in the church. He speaks about doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. He speaks of how in lowliness of mind, how we ought to esteem others better than ourselves, how we ought to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And now to close off this discussion of unity, the Apostle Paul, in verses 5 through 8, holds up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as an example for us to follow, an example particularly in His humility and in His self-sacrifice, how He gave Himself even to death, even the death of the cross, that we might be saved. And his point is that if we're ever going to achieve unity in the church, we need to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in His humility, in his willingness to sacrifice himself, in his willingness to put others ahead of himself. But that's not the end of the story. For the Apostle Paul, having traced the various steps of our Lord's great humiliation, now goes on in verses 9 through 11 to trace the steps of his glorious exaltation. So from great rags, the Lord Jesus Christ now moves on to great riches. And it's to this part of the story that we now turn our attention with the Lord's help. We're going to consider these verses under the theme, the glorious exaltation of Christ. The glorious exaltation of Christ. We'll consider, first of all, the reason for this exaltation. Why did God exalt him? Secondly, the substance of this exaltation. What did this exaltation look like? What did God give to his Son? And thirdly, the purpose of this exaltation. Why did God exalt his Son in this way? So first then, the reason for this exaltation. The Apostle Paul says in verse 9 that God has highly exalted his Son. Now, the Greek word for exalted here is very interesting. It's the word huperupso. Huperupso. It's a compound word. That means it's a word made up of two separate words. There's the word huper, and there's the word upso. From the Greek word huper, we get the English word hyper, which is often associated with, or often used as a prefix to mean greatly or excessively. And in this case, in this context, what Paul is saying is that God the Father greatly exalted his Son. This was a super exaltation of the Son of God that God the Father bestowed upon his Son. He was hyper exalted, we could say. Now, why did God do this? Why did God hyper exalt his Son? Well, the answer is in verses 6 through 8, the previous verses. There Paul writes that although Christ was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here the Apostle Paul is tracing the various steps in the state of humiliation of our Lord. How he who was God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, was himself in the form of God, emptied himself. He divested himself of all of his riches, all of his honor, all of his glory when he became a man. And not only that, but he suffered. And he died, and he died not just any ordinary death, but he died, as we saw last time, the most painful, the most humiliating, the most cursed death imaginable, the death of the cross. This is what Christ did. He humbled himself. And now what the Apostle Paul seems to be saying is that as a reward for this humiliation, the Father now exalts him. And that's clear from the very first word of our text, that word therefore. Every word of Scripture is important. Also those connecting words. And there, at the very beginning of verse 9, we have that word therefore. So you see what Paul is doing? He's connecting what he's just said with what he's about to say. Christ humbled himself, even to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. And therefore, because he did this, God the Father now also highly exalted him. So the Father exalted the Son because the Son humbled himself before the Father. How did the Father exalt the Son? Well, he did that in several ways, didn't he? He did it by raising him from the dead. He did it by causing him to ascend into heaven. He did it by opening up the gates of heaven and sending that choir of angels to say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." He exalted the Son by causing His Son to sit at His right hand in glory. And He will exalt the Son even more when He sends Him back to this earth at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. In all of these ways, God the Father exalted, hyper-exalted His Son. God rewards humility. Why is that? What is it about humility that delights the Lord so much that He exalts those who humble themselves before Him? Well, is it not this? Is it not because humility accentuates the great distance between God and us? You see, the more humble we become, the greater that distance becomes between God and us. And the more God is magnified. And nothing delights God more than for Him to be magnified. In ancient times, if you were to come before a great king, you would have to literally lie on your face before that king, before his throne, with your face to the ground. Why? Because that is the lowest posture that any human being can assume. It's a posture that speaks of complete and utter submission and lowliness before the king. It's a posture that exalts the one before whom that person lies. And so it is when it comes to God. God delights in humility, beloved, because humility magnifies Him. It makes Him appear all the greater. And those who magnify Him by humbling themselves before Him, God says they themselves will be exalted. Just like Christ was. When we humble ourselves before God, God will also exalt us in due time. Do you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple? In the temple there were these two men. There was the Pharisee and there was the publican. And they were both praying. And the Pharisee listed off all of his supposed virtues. And he talked about how he fasted twice in the week. And how he gave tithes of all that he possessed. And how thankful he was to God that he was not like other men, including that publican over there. And then there was the tax collector who was standing far off in the corner of the temple and was beating upon his breast. And was crying out to the Lord and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." What a contrast. This publican, this Pharisee, both worshipping God in the temple. But Jesus says it was the publican, not the Pharisee, who went to his home justified. Why? He tells us, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that principle is repeated several times in the New Testament. Matthew 23, verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And listen, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And in Luke 14, verses 8 through 11. He talks about when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast. He says, "Don't sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. So that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For, listen, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James says the same thing in James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what? And he will lift you up. And 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may what? That He may exalt you in due time. And so the scriptures are clear. Those who, like Christ, are humbled before God shall be exalted. In what way? In exactly the same way as the Son. It's an astounding thought, but it's true. He will exalt His people in the same way that He exalted His only begotten Son. Did God the Father raise His Son from the dead? Then He will also raise you from the dead. Did God the Father cause His Son to ascend up into heaven? Then if you're a believer in Christ, He will also cause you to ascend up into heaven when the Lord comes again on the clouds of glory. Did God cause His Son to be seated at the right hand of Himself on His throne in glory? Then He will also cause you, if you're a believer in Christ, to be seated with Him in His throne. In fact, the Bible teaches that if we are believers in Christ this morning, we've already been raised. That's the language of the Bible, especially the Apostle Paul uses. We've already been raised. We've already ascended. We're already now seated with Christ in heavenly places. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing statement. This just totally blows my mind. I hope it blows your mind this morning that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already now exalted with Him. You're sitting with Him on His throne in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a powerful incentive we have here, don't we? To be humble. To be humble, to humble ourselves before God in the first place, because that's where it begins. Humbling ourselves before God on account of our sin. Confessing, oh Lord, if you were just, then you would surely cast me forth from your presence forever and ever. But then also, that humility that we experience before God, that we also display that towards others. That we're humble before one another, and particularly our brothers and sisters within the Church of Christ. Humility. It's the thing that delights God. It's the thing that causes God to look down with joy. It's the thing that God delights to reward. Humility is despised by the world. The world says the exact opposite, doesn't it? The world says you need to be assertive. The world says you need to stand up for yourself. The world says, don't let anyone trample on your rights or on your dignity. And the Bible teaches something very different. No, it doesn't teach that we are to be doormats. The Apostle Peter wasn't a doormat either. Neither was Paul when he appealed to Caesar. He wasn't a doormat. He stood for his rights as a Roman citizen. We're not called to be doormats. We are called to be humble. God rewards the humble. He exalts the humble. Just as He exalted his Son. Well, how did God do this? How did God exalt his Son? That leads me to my second point. What's the substance of this exaltation? Well, God exalted his Son, as we've already seen, by raising him from the dead, by causing him to ascend into heaven, by seating him at his right hand in glory. But the Apostle Paul focuses on something else in our text. He focuses on his name. God exalted his Son by giving him a name. That's what Paul says. And not just any name, but a very special name. A name, as Paul says, that is above every name. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, had many names. If you were to take the time to list all the names of Jesus, there would be several pages. He's called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's called the Messiah, the Lord, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God with us, Emmanuel, God our Savior, the only wise God our Savior, the Lord who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty, the Logos, the Word, the Light of the World, the Light of Life, the Tree of Life, the Word of Life, the Bread that came down from heaven, the Resurrection, and the Way, the Truth, and the life. All of these are names of Jesus. And each one of them is significant. Every one of them is meaningful in its own right. But now God is going to give another name to his Son. And it is far greater than any of these names. It is the name that is above every name. Now, what is that name? What is this name that God gives to his Son? Well, when you read the text, you might say that that name is Jesus. That's the name that he will give to his Son. And that's because in verse 10, Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But read the text carefully. Paul does not say that at the name Jesus, every knee shall bow. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So it's not the name Jesus, but it is the name that belongs to Jesus, or the name, we could say, that God the Father bestowed on Jesus. And what was that name? Well, that was the name Lord. And that's clear from verse 11. After declaring that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, Paul says, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, he goes on to say this, that every tongue should also confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. This is the name that is above every name. It is the name Lord, in the Greek Kurios. It is the name Lord. This is the name that the Father bestowed upon his Son. Now, why is that the name that is above every name? Why is this not true of any other name that the Lord Jesus has? Well, for the simple reason that that name Lord, Kurios, reveals to us who Jesus is. That he is not just a man, but he's more than that. He is God. Now, we know that because it's likely that the Apostle Paul here is thinking, or is quoting even, from Isaiah 45, verse 23. Maybe you can look that up for a moment in your Bibles. In Isaiah 45, Paul is thinking about Isaiah 45 as he's writing this portion of the Word of God. Or I should say that the Holy Spirit was bringing to Paul's remembrance this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 45. We'll start at verse 22 This is God speaking. God says, look to me, Isaiah 45, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Now listen carefully, because this echoes the words of our text in Philippians 2, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now it's especially those words in verse 23, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, shall confess. Who's speaking here? It is God. And remarkably, Paul takes those words spoken by God himself and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that by giving him this name, the name Lord, God himself is declaring that his Son is no ordinary human being, but he is God incarnate. Now, this is a great verse to use, by the way, when Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door and they tell you that Jesus is not fully divine. They tell you that Jesus is a created being like Michael or Gabriel. It's not true. That's utter heresy. That clearly contradicts the teaching of the Word of God. God himself declares Jesus to be divine. To deny that, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, is to declare God a liar. Well, the point is that God has highly exalted his Son, and he did that by giving him a name that is above every name. And it's not hard to see how that name highly exalts the Son. No one had ever been given this name before. It's interesting that at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the emperors of Rome, Caesars, they were the most powerful people on earth. And it went to their heads. And after a while, the emperors of Rome began to promote emperor worship. And they required of people that they worship the emperor himself. And they demanded that people call him Kurios, Lord. They wanted to be a god, you see. But they weren't gods. They were anything but. They were immoral men, most of them. Corrupt, weak, fallible, who made mistakes and who died just like all other men, and their bodies are now turned to dust and their names live on only in the history books. There's only one person who has ever lived who has the right to be called Lord, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he received that name from God himself. So this is how God highly exalted his Son. He exalted him by giving him that name that is above every name. Now, for what purpose did he do this? That's my third point. Paul says that God the Father will exalt his Son in this way for a reason, for a purpose. And what is that purpose? He tells us. It is, look at our text, it is so that before him every knee shall bow. Now, you know that to bend the knee before someone is a posture of reverence and submission. When you come into the presence of the Queen of England, you bow the knee, you bend the knee as an expression of reverence and submission. Well, Paul says that the reason why God gave his Son the name that is above every name, this name Lord, is so that every knee may bow before him. Every knee. Paul even goes on to specify those knees. He speaks about the knees of those in heaven. And this refers, of course, to the angels. Even the archangels, Gabriel and Michael, they will bend the knee all of the other angels that God has created, and there's thousands, there's millions of them, they will all bend the knee. The saints who have gone on before us, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed away and are now in glory, they also will bend the knee. Every knee in heaven, but also, Paul says, of those on earth. What a sight that will be. Every single person on the face of the planet, whether they are believers or whether they are unbelievers, they will all one day bend the knee to Christ. And then Paul goes even further. Not only those in heaven, not only those on earth, but also those under the earth. They also will bend the knee. Who are those? They are the demons and the damned in hell and the devil himself. The day is coming when they also, even though now they sit with fists clenched against God in rebellion and hatred towards Him, they also will bend the knee before Him. What is more, Paul says, they will all confess Him to be Lord. Now, some of these people that Paul is referencing already now confess Him as Lord. The angels, they confess Him as Lord. They're before the throne of God day and night, worshiping and praising Him. So are the saints who have gone on before us. They also confess Him as Lord. And believers who are still on this earth, if you're a Christian today, you also confess Him as Lord. But one day, Paul says, this is the most astounding thing. Even the demons and the damned, they too will confess Him as Lord. Not only will they bend the knee, but they will confess Him as Lord. And that confession that will be wrenched from their lips, from their mouth, because it's hard for me to understand this, but they don't want to confess Him as Lord. They hate Him. But when they see Him displayed in all of His exalted glory, coming down with all of His kingly power, they will have no choice but to fall at His feet. I confess, You are Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord. When will this take place? This will take place when the Lord comes again in glory. What a day that will be, when every eye shall see Him and every knee shall bend. And every tongue shall confess. And this will mark the culmination of our Lord's state of exaltation. It begins with His resurrection. It continues with His ascension into heaven and His being seated at the right hand of His Father. And it culminates in His second coming, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. Now there's a great comfort in this name for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if Jesus is Lord, then we have a King in heaven. Not just any ordinary King, but a King to whom has been given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And He exercises that power in the interests of His people. Our catechism, when explaining about the kingship of Christ, it says that he gathers and He defends and He preserves His church against all of our enemies. What a comfort to know that we have such a mighty conquering King in heaven. For we have many enemies, don't we? We have the devil. There is the world. And all the temptations of the world. And there's our own sinful heart, our own sinful flesh. And sometimes those enemies can be so powerful, they can almost be too strong for us. And we can feel like we're going to be defeated at any moment. And then we remember that we have a King in heaven who is called Lord. And He is fighting for us. And He will send His angels to fight for us and to protect us and to preserve us until the day of His coming. And therefore we have nothing to fear. Nothing. But His name not only comforts, it also requires, doesn't it? If Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is, then we must believe on Him. We must trust in Him. We must look to Him as our only hope of salvation. The command of God is, turn unto Me all the ends of the earth. God Himself sounded with a voice from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." The Apostle Paul declared, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." These are commands of Holy Scripture. And as commands, they must be obeyed. Have you obeyed that command to repent and to believe in the gospel? To fail to repent and believe the gospel. Listen to this. Listen to me carefully. It's not a choice. It is an act of rebellion and disobedience against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And woe be to you if you don't listen and you don't bend the knee. My friend, believe me when I tell you that if you don't bend the knee and confess Jesus as Lord now, you'll be forced to do it, even against your will, on the day of judgment. And so we must believe on Him. But secondly, if Jesus is Lord, then we must also live for Him. You know, it's not enough, beloved, it's not enough just to say, "Jesus is my Savior." It's not enough just to say, "Jesus is my Lord," even. And there are people who make that distinction, and they say you can actually be a Christian without accepting Jesus as your Lord. You just accept Him as your Savior, and then later on you can accept Him as your Lord. Then you can submit to Him and start living the Christian life. That's nonsense. That's heresy. You can't pick and choose what you want about Christ and just take the parts that you like and leave the parts that you don't like. Christ is one. When we believe in Him, we believe on all of Him. We accept Him as prophet, priest, and king of our lives. But it's not enough just to say that Jesus is Lord. We must also live that. That has to show itself in our life. We must submit to Him. We must obey Him. We must do what He says. "If you love Me," Jesus says, what? Go to church? Read your Bible, pray. All those things are important. No, but He says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. Do what I tell you to do." Is there sin in your life? And you know that it's wrong. You know that it's displeasing to the Lord. You know it's contrary to the will of God. Get rid of it. Repent of it. Turn from your sin. Is there something in your life that you're not doing that Christ requires you to do? Is it something even as simple and as basic and as general as loving your neighbor? Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Then you do it. Because it's a command of the King, of the Lord. But can we do that ourselves? No, of course not. We need the grace of God. We need the Holy Spirit to work that within our hearts. But let that not be an excuse for any of us to live a careless, sinful life before God. If He is Lord, we must live that way. And then Paul goes one step further, and with this I close. Not only does he say that God highly exalted His Son and gave Him a name that is above every name, but he goes on to say this, that He did all of this to the glory of God the Father. Now that last phrase is rather surprising. This is not what we would have expected the Apostle Paul to say. We would have expected that Paul would have said that he exalted the Son, that God the Father exalted the Son for the sake of the Son.
But he doesn't. He says he exalts the Son so that he himself might be glorified. What an amazing statement that is. And we learn here, congregation, that within the Trinity, within the Godhead, there is a perfect bond of love and fellowship. There's no competition between the Father and the Son. They delight in each other, and they are continually seeking the glory of the other. And that's what we see happening here. God exalts the Son so that the Father might be glorified in His exaltation. Now, why does Paul mention this? Why does Paul even speak of the exaltation of Christ? Because remember, he's talking about unity. And we understand the first part, verses 5 to 8, about the humility of Christ and how we need to be humble just as he was humble. We need to put on that mind of Christ. But why does he go on from there and speak about his exaltation? What does that have to do with the unity of the church? Well, I believe what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that the key to unity in the church is not only being humble like Christ, but it's also loving one another and exalting one another. Even as Paul said earlier, esteeming others better than oneself, just as the Father exalts the Son, so that the Father himself may be glorified. You see what he's saying? The pattern for our conduct, especially within the Church of Christ, is the Trinity itself. How we relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ must be patterned after how the Father relates to the Son and the Son relates to the Father. This is deep. One writer, John MacArthur, actually puts it like this. He says, in these verses, the Apostle Paul invites us to honor each other above ourselves, reflecting the mutual affection of the Father and the Son, and by implication, the Holy Spirit, and their delight to enhance each other's glory. This is mind-blowing. And I wonder, congregation, is this true of you this morning? Is it true of us as congregation? Are we seeking to exalt our brothers and sisters in Christ, putting them ahead of ourselves, esteeming them better than ourselves, even as the Father does the Son, and the Son the Father? If that's not part of us, if that's not part of who we are, then something is wrong. It may even be that we're not truly born again because those who are of God are like Him. Also in this respect, or at the very least, there has to be a beginning of these things. We'll never attain this perfectly. I don't either. I look at this and I say, well, what about me? How does my relationship to you, to my wife, to my children, to my neighbors, to people in the world, how does that, is that patterned after the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father? Oh, we come so far short, don't we? Every day again. What a grace, what a wonder it is to know that there's grace in Christ. And that He is able to give us His grace and to give us His Holy Spirit to enable us to live this way, to act this way. And so let our continual prayer be, Lord, help me to love You like You love. Help me to exalt my brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way that You exalt the Son and the Son exalts You, that we may truly be the family of God, united together, one hope, one faith, one Lord, to His glory. Amen.